Tonight we look to Romans chapter 9, maybe the most complicated chapter in the New Testament, one of them at least. And I have to be honest with you this evening, I haven't heard anybody preach from Romans chapter 9 since I preached through Romans in 2011. 12 years ago was the last time I preached through the book of Romans and this chapter in particular. And this is a very specific chapter in its subject matter. We started the book of Romans several months ago, and we reminded ourselves that Romans basically comes in three sections. Chapters 1 through 8 talk about our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we get to salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, and the power of God to bring us into a new life. That's Romans 1 through 8. The next section we begin tonight, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which specifically address the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews, and the question about whether the Jewish people who have, you know, who as a nation, as a whole, rejected Jesus when he came. What is the status of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, and what is the future plan of God for them? Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 12 through 16 are practical words to Christians about living the Christian life in the midst of other believers. And so tonight we begin that middle section. I wish that we could just cover chapters 9, 10, and 11 together, but how many of you know we would be here till Christmas? We're close to Christmas, but we would be here at least till Christmas if we studied all three chapters together. But we're going to fly tonight. So look with me at Romans chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse number 1, and you'll immediately recognize the change in theme for the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, pause with me for just a minute. Romans chapter 8 ended last time we were together. Romans chapter 8 ended with a great declaration of victory from the Apostle Paul. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the end of chapter 8. Now we come from chapter 8, closing with we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, to chapter 9, where Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What's that about? Well, here it is, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And everybody said amen. Amen. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And I can tell you that's a mindful, and I can tell you tonight as I start out in this lesson, that's a pulpit full, if ever I had one. So let's look at the front side of the outline this evening. Let's begin to sort out this chapter as the Apostle Paul deals with Israel's response. Ultimately, this is about the Jews and their response to the coming of Jesus into the world. We're about to happen upon Christmas again in just a few weeks, the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into this world. When we celebrate Christmas, we're not just celebrating the birth of a baby, but we're celebrating all that God's Son came to do in this world. How many of you know Jesus was born as a baby so that he might die on a cross and pay the price for our sins, rise again from the dead, and be our Lord, our Savior, and our eternal Redeemer? Jesus came to bring salvation and life. And Jesus came for the whole wide world. But John the Apostle would write in the first chapter of his gospel, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. What was John talking? John himself was Jewish, of course. What was John saying? John was saying the nation as a whole, the people of Israel as a whole, their leadership, and the bulk of Israelites rejected Jesus to the point that at the end of his life, they would turn Jesus over to the Roman government in order to have him crucified. Now we'll see before we end this message tonight that despite the fact that Israel as a whole rejected God's Messiah, there were certainly many Israelites, many Jews who did accept Jesus as their Savior. In fact, we have a whole slate full of apostles and prophets and saints in Jerusalem and around the world who did accept God's Messiah. They are part of what the scripture calls God's remnant. Everybody say remnant. All right. If you have a piece of cloth and you cut it all up and you use it all up and all that's left is a little bitty remnant over here that is small in comparison to the rest, that is the analogy the scripture uses about the people of Israel who would actually believe in Jesus the Messiah. They would be called the remnant. A small minority would ultimately trust in Jesus Christ. Now, there's good news at the end of the book. So hang on tonight, but that's where we are right now. A remnant of Israel believes in Jesus. That's what Paul is going to be addressing tonight. The response of Israel to God's Christ, the bringing in of the Gentiles in the midst of that, and the ultimate plan of God for both Jews and Gentiles. So let's begin by looking at Paul's spiritual sorrow that he expresses here in Romans chapter 9 at the beginning. Paul expresses here a personal heartache. After that grand treatment of the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus in chapter 8, Paul comes to this powerful expression of his own personal grief over the fact that so many of the Israelites did not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior. And he expresses that personal heartache in verse 1. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Listen to the double down on that. I'm speaking the truth. I am not lying. And then a third affirmation. My conscience confirms this in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I'm revealing to you now how I really feel in my heart of hearts. And then Paul says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Verse 3 takes him even further and expresses something that we can hardly even understand. Now, Paul says this, but Paul knew that this could never be the answer. How many of you believe with me and know with me that the Apostle Paul was absolutely in love with and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Say amen. Amen. He was. When Paul wrote Philippians near the end of his life, Paul said, I want to know Christ. My chief goal in life is to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to draw closer and closer to Christ, Paul said. Paul loved the Lord Jesus. He knew this could never be the answer, but listen to how he expresses his great grief over the unbelieving Israelites. He says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. What's he saying? He's saying, I would gladly lay down my own life and my own salvation if the Jewish nation would trust Jesus and believe and be saved. That was his heart's desire. How many of you perhaps have had a loved one at one time or another, a precious friend, a family member who was far away from Christ, and your heart was so grieved for them, longing for them to come to a relationship with Christ, that you would have given almost anything to see that loved one come to Christ? That is only someone who has that experience in their own hearts, someone very dear to them, can even begin to understand what Paul is saying here. But Paul is saying, even after declaring this salvation that God has given to the Gentiles, Paul is saying, my heart is so grieved that most of the Jewish nation has not believed in Jesus and trusted him. And a great spiritual sorrow filled his heart. He said, I could wish that I was myself was cursed, cut off. That's not the case. How many of you know that you can't decide anybody else's salvation? The bottom line is we're all called to believe in Jesus and follow him with all of our hearts. Amen. You can't give up your salvation for somebody else. It doesn't work that way. But Paul feels so passionate that he expresses that personal heartache. And then he remembers and refers to the priceless heritage that the Jewish people have. Verse 4, he says, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, how many of you were here when Dr. Wave Nunley was with us a couple of Sundays ago? Dr. Wave Nunley expressed some of this in his Sunday morning message, the heritage that the Jewish people enjoy as those whom God had chosen as his children. And God chose Israel as his children because of Abraham, who was a man of faith. And Paul says here, the Jewish people have such a rich heritage. Look what the Jewish people have. He says the people of Israel have the adoption as sons. Do you know when in history? Now, obviously, in God's heart, his process begins from the foundation of before the foundation of the world. But do you know in history when God chose the Israelites to be his sons? Well, first at the covenant with Abraham, and then when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, God said, Israel is my firstborn son, and I'm bringing him out. I'm bringing them out of Egypt, and he collected them. And when they came out of Egypt, they were slaves. But when they left Egypt, they became a nation of people. Yes. They had suffered for 400 years in Egypt as slaves. 400 years earlier, they had gone there as just a small tribe, Jacob, his sons, and his grandchildren. And when they came out of Egypt 400 years later, they were a great nation, and they came out of Egypt in God's deliverance. And they marched they wandered for 40 years, but they marched for 40 years toward the promised land and marched their way across the Jordan River into the land of God's promise, where they would become an established nation and people of God. And they had been adopted as the children of God. There's the adoption of sons. To Israel belongs the divine glory. That is, God had shown himself gloriously to the Israelites. Remember at the Red Sea when God appeared, his presence appeared as the cloud by day and the fire by night. And that glory remained with the Israelites during their time through the desert. God had revealed himself gloriously to them. Theirs are the covenants and the receiving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. The temple worship, which came, 400 years after the receiving of the law. Solomon built the temple at Jerusalem, the great, magnificent temple that brought glory to God. That was part of the heritage of the people of Israel, the temple and the promises of God. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. So Paul says the Jewish people have such an important spiritual heritage. Ultimately, Jesus, the Son of God, who would come to be the Redeemer for the whole wide world, would come through the human ancestry of the Jewish people. So Paul here, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. The world knows that. The church at Jerusalem knows that. He's been all over the Gentile world, but here as he reflects in the book of Romans, he reminds his readers that though he's an apostle to the Gentiles, he has not lost his heart for his own people, the Jewish people, and he has this passionate desire to see them come to a saving relationship with God. personal heartache, a priceless heritage. And Paul notes that a persistent heartbeat continues to be beat when he says in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. In other words, God had given many promises to his people, and Paul is about to tell us it's not God's fault that Israel has turned away. God's heartbeat remains steady for his people. How many of you know God loves the whole wide world? Say amen. And how many of you know God loves the Jewish people? Say amen. His desire is that they would be saved. And then Paul moves into a section as he addresses the sovereign selection, the picking process of God, as God chooses those who are going to be his children. Now, this is a complicated passage that, quite frankly, some in the ancient Protestant world have taken and have created theologies that are not even biblical based on a couple of verses in Romans chapter 9. So we'd better be careful to see Romans chapter 9 in its context and in the context of the scriptures as a whole. Because God did not look ahead and just see you and say, well, I'll save you and you, no, I'm gonna throw you out. I'll save you, I'll throw you out. That was not the process of God. God looked ahead and saw who it would be that would believe in him, would trust in him, and would say yes to him. And when God saw in his foreknowledge, we discussed this 3 weeks ago in Romans chapter 8, when God saw in his foreknowledge that Richard would be a person of faith and would receive Jesus, God said, he's a man of faith, I'll take him. And he put his hand on him in ancient eternity. When he saw that somebody else, I don't even want to point to anybody tonight. When he saw, if Pastor Bob was here, I'd use him as the example, but I won't use that. He's not here. He did not look at somebody else and say, I just don't like the way they look. No, he saw ahead whether or not we would believe in him and would trust in him. And he predestined us according to his foreknowledge. So let's think about how Paul expresses this. This passage is filled with some unique metaphors, maybe some mixed metaphors here. So we have to look at it carefully, and let's consider the children of God. Who are the children of God? Paul says. Now he's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. Now he's gonna get into the Jewish people. Are they children of God or are they not? Let's think about what he says. First of all, the children of the patriarchs are disclosed and described. Who are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Look at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, think about that statement with me. Paul's saying, not every Jew is a Jew. Now we think, well, what in the world does he mean by that? Well, Paul had already expressed that in Romans chapter 2 when he said this. A man is not a Jew just because he's one outwardly. A man is a Jew because he's one inwardly. And circumcision is not just something just of the flesh, it's of the heart. So Paul has already early on in Romans made a distinction between believing Israelites and unbelieving Israelites. And he's already narrowed down that it's those who believe in God and believe God, whether Jews or Gentiles, who are the children of God. Are you here tonight? All right. So he says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, Paul moves from a spiritual thought into a natural thought. And he's going to move into the fact that even though Abraham had a son named Ishmael, Ishmael was not the son of the promise. He was the son of Abraham's own effort. Isaac would be the son of the promise who would come through Sarah. All right? So God said, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And so God, Paul is reminding us that God narrowed down the process and said, no, it's not going to be through a natural process that the promise is going to come. It's going to be through a spiritual and supernatural process that Abraham will become the father of many nations. And so Abraham's children then are those who are children of the promise. Already in the book of Romans as well, we have learned that when we talk about children of the promise, we're not just talking about that flow of Abraham's descendants through Isaac, but we're also talking about the flow of Abraham's descendants spiritually through an altogether different channel, the channel of faith. So that Romans chapter 4 has already told us that those who are people of faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ are children of Abraham. Okay, so there are a number of symbols working here together. So the children of the patriarchs are disclosed and described. They are those who are in the natural, the children of Isaac. And next, the children of the patriarchs are designated in developing detail. Look at verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children. Rebekah was Isaac's wife. So here we come. Look at me, everybody. Here's a flow chart. Okay, we got Abraham. Abraham has two sons, right? One in the natural, one through the promise. And the promise moves from Abraham down through Isaac, right? Isaac and Rebekah have two children, Jacob and Esau. And another differentiation is made as God makes the determination that the flow of God's blessing is going to not go through Esau, but through Jacob. Do you see that? So the line, Paul is delineating the process here and specifying it, clarifying it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's as if you had a big family tree and you were trying to trace yourself back to your great-great-great-grandfather. You would go back through this process. You know, maybe your mama had 10 siblings, but you're tracing your lineage back. You got it? So verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, the younger son is going to be the son through whom the promise flows. That's not natural. That's spiritual and supernatural. How many of you know God does not look at the outward appearance? God looks at the heart. And how many of you know when God chose King David, all of his elder brothers came and stood before the prophet Samuel, and the prophet Samuel said, no, not that one, no, not that one, no, not that one, no, not that one. And finally, David, the young son, comes in. He's just a shepherd boy, and God says, that's the one, Samuel, anoint him with oil. And God chooses David to be king against all tradition, against all custom, against all the thoughts and reasoning of men. David had elder brothers who were mighty soldiers in the battle, although it didn't look like it when Goliath came along. But David's older brothers were some mighty men, the sons of Jesse. But God did not choose them to be king. God chose David to be king. You got it? So look at me. God's choosing processes are always different from human choosing processes because only God can see the heart. And so God chooses Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Now, Jacob himself was not perfect, but Jacob believed God. How many of you are not perfect, but you believe God? And you're a child of God, not because you're perfect, but because you believe God. And even when you're not perfect, and even when you fail and fall and sin against God, you believe God, you call upon him for forgiveness, and you accept his forgiveness and salvation, and you believe in God. How many believers in the Lord Jesus do we have here tonight? Say amen. Amen. So Abraham here, do you see why we only had two songs this evening? Yeah. And a short prayer. So Paul is declaring how God sorted out this line, okay? And here it is. Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Malachi, from Malachi 1. Now we look at that, and Dr. Nunley dealt with this scripture two Sundays ago. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We know that God loves the whole wide world. That this is talking about a separation, a sorting out process. And I thought Dr. Nunley provided an excellent explanation of this when Jesus himself said about his disciples, unless you hate your mother and father and your family, you cannot come after me. Well, and then Jesus taught we gotta love everybody. What does that mean? That means in comparison to our love and devotion to Christ, everybody else has to take a back seat, okay? And so that's the point here. Besides that, Esau, in the story of Esau and Jacob, Esau rejected his birthright. Esau rejected that. Esau missed out on the blessing of God. He certainly was blessed later. God, how many of you know God ends up blessing so many people who don't deserve his blessing anyway? Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Many people who have never paid one hoot of attention toward God have experienced the blessings of God, right? And again, Romans chapter 2 said that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The blessings of God ought to help us to know there's a God in heaven who loves me and is trying to, listen, and is trying to draw me to himself by his great love and goodness to me. Yeah? How many of you know it's God's goodness that drew you to himself? It's God's goodness. So the children of God are being narrowed down here. And thirdly then, Paul defines the children of the promise. The children of the promise, defined verse 6. And he says, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So look at me. Even before Jesus set foot on earth, or set foot might not be the best terminology since he was born as a baby. Even before Jesus came to be incarnate on earth, there was already a delineation in God's awareness and in reality between the Israelites who believed God and the Israelites who did not believe God. Those who were hard-hearted and those who were open-hearted to God. Those who were God-lovers, God-fearers, God-followers, and those who were not. Even in Jesus' day, many who were religious did not have a heart for God. How many of you know people can be religious and put on a good show and not have a true heart for God? That's the sad reality. That's true. Why do people have religion without a love for God? I don't know. We could go down that track and come up with 1,000 reasons, but there are many religious people who do not follow God with their heart and are not people of faith in God. And so Paul is saying ultimately here, it's the children of faith who believe God. They're believers in God's promise. God's promise to Abraham specifically was this: you're going to be the father of many nations, and through you all nations on earth would be blessed. And God would narrow down that promise in the Old Testament again. I need to bring that study again that we did a few years ago, narrowing down the promise of Christmas through the broad promises of Scripture all the way down to where that seed of Abraham would come to be in the form of one man, a deliverer, a Christ, a Messiah, a Savior, a Lord, whose name would be Jesus. And when God gives the promise to Abraham, Paul says to the Galatians, well, even God in his own mind was not just referring to seeds many, he was referring to seed one, even Christ. That the reason, are you listening tonight? Amen. The reason the whole wide world and every nation would be blessed because of the promise to Abraham was because Jesus was coming through Abraham's descendants. Are you glad Jesus is here? Say amen. Amen. Yeah. So here it is narrowing itself down. Consider the children of God. It's those who are of faith. And secondly, consider their choosing by God. Well, let's pause. I missed something that I can't afford to miss. So we have this declaration that the children of God are children of faith. So consider Paul's treatment of the identity of Abraham's children in Romans 2 and 4. Look to the backside of the outline, or it's on the screen, I think, if we can sort this out. Okay, the first red box on the back. I referred to this verse a minute ago. Now, what are we talking about? The children of Abraham are the children of faith, right? Okay, Romans 2:28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. All right, so a person who has a heart after God, God knows who they are. Right? Look at the next one, Romans 4:9. Is this blessedness, and he's talking about the blessedness of having your sins forgiven, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, or only for the Jews or also for the Gentiles? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. So then, Abraham is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Look at me, everybody. Now, the children of faith of Abraham then are children of faith. They were the children. Here's the great body of Israel. And Abraham's true children are those over here who were people of faith in God. Somewhere along the line now, Another great bulk of people of faith have been added into this bunch, right? And so now you've got this remnant of Israel who are people of faith, and you have this addition of this great bulk of non-Jews, Gentiles, who are added to that. And now we have this great body of believers, people of faith, who are all Abraham's children. Everybody, if you're a Christian tonight, say this with me. I am a child of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham because he's the father of faith, of those who have faith. Do you see that? Now look at the third verse here. Romans 4:16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So the children of God are children of faith. Is that clear to everybody? Say amen. Now look at their choosing. How does God choose his children? And we have this curious inquisition that takes place in verse 14. Look at it here. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. God made this choice. He decided on Abraham, right? Then he decided on Isaac and not Ishmael, right? Then he decided on Jacob and not Esau, right? Paul says God made these choices. So how did God make these choices? Why did God choose one or the other? You say, well, just because he's God. Yeah, but there's more to it than that. Because that's what Paul is arguing somebody's going to say. Well, God can just do whatever he jolly well pleases. And how many of you know in general that's true? But how many of you know God is ultimately just and right? Say amen. He's also ultimately loving. And so how did God choose one over the other? Well, look at it here. The questioner says, well, is God unjust? And Paul says, no, God's not unjust. And he provides this clarifying illustration, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he says, God said to Moses, I'm going to have mercy on some. I'm going to harden others. Well, we have to take a moment to look back and realize that God's mercy and his hardening are still dependent upon his foreknowledge. The start of the process is the foreknowledge of God, plainly revealed in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 8. Plainly revealed in chronological, theological order. So God hardened some. He hardened Pharaoh for a purpose. We'll look more at that process in just a little bit, but let's look then at the concluding implication here, verse 18. Paul says, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. We could stop right there. Now everybody could just say, well, okay. I guess, you know, somebody might say, well, then why do I need to bother with anything? If God makes the choice, he's going to have mercy on some and harden others. Again, God's process precedes that. All right? And remember this verse that we're going to study this Sunday morning in James chapter 4, quoted from Proverbs 3:34. God opposes, say this out loud with me. This is not on your outline. Say this with me. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen to it again. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Plainly there and throughout the entirety of Scripture is laid out choice to the human race. Will you believe God and humble yourself before him, or will you refuse to believe him and reject him? That process is presented all through the scripture from Genesis chapter 2 and the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden all the way to Revelation 22 and the invitation to anybody who's thirsty to come and drink of the waters of life. So the opportunity for us to choose, that is, our free will, is demonstrated all the way through the scriptures from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament. And again and again, the identification of those who have been predestined by God is dependent upon whether they will believe in God and receive his grace or not. Okay? The Calvinists say, well, it's all an undisclosed, a scripturally undisclosed mystery of God, and the only reason you received God's grace is because you couldn't resist it. Well, listen, friends. If you couldn't resist the grace of God, then why would the entirety of Scripture urge you to receive it? There's no logic to that thought. There is no biblical logic to Calvinism. Are you here? We don't have time to go into all that tonight, but the bottom line is Calvinists use a little proof text from Romans chapter 9 to say something that is out of line with the entirety of Scripture. To the point that Calvinists will even teach what's called the limited atonement, which says that Jesus only died for those whom God had predestined based on his mere desire for them, and Jesus did not die for all those who would not be saved. That it flies in the face of the word of God that declares Jesus died for the whole world. Jesus died for every sinner. Are you here tonight? Every sinner. Jesus died for every sinner. That is true. So listen, so that the wickedest sinner who has an inkling to turn to God in faith can turn to God and reach out to God, who is not very far from any one of us, and grab hold of God and his grace and be saved. The wickedest sinner can be saved by the grace of God. Jesus died for the whole wide world. Aren't you glad he didn't leave you out? So we'll come back to this in just a minute, but the point here is God has mercy on those who will believe in him, and he hardens those who will reject him. That's the bottom line. So consider the God's universal invitation and his grounds for choosing in Romans 11:32 and 11:22. Look to the back of the outline for just another minute. Look to the second box. Is everybody following along tonight? Now think about this. Romans 11:32. We're jumping ahead. We'll cover chapter 11 in a few weeks. But as I said earlier, it would be nice if we could cover 9, 10, and 11 all together, because it's all one flow of thought. But look at what Romans 11 says. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may what? What is? Read that out loud. So that he may what? On whom? On them all. We just read from chapter 9. So God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Guess who in the heart of God he wants to have mercy upon? All who will come to him in faith, all. You see, you just can't take a scripture and read it, pick it out and read it out of its context. You've got to look at the whole picture. God wants to have mercy on all. And we'll read a variety of other words like that as well, but look at Romans 11:22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, that is, the Israelites who did not believe, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to what? Graft them in again. So Paul says, these Israelites who have not believed, if they will... Oh, this is a message to preach to so many sinners in our world today. Paul says, these Israelites who do not believe, if they will stop their unbelieving and turn to God, then they can be grafted in again. They're on the outside, but they can come in the house again. Have you ever known a household where they kicked somebody out, but in mercy and restoration, the kid came home again? Even the prodigal son. A kid who ran away from home and lived in sin, but in the mercy of God, the house was still open. And when the kid came home, the father ran to meet him and welcomed him home, said, come on into the house again. Let's have a party. My son who was dead is now alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. Let's have a party and celebrate. And so the reality is, even those who've been hard against God, if they will turn their hearts to God, he will have mercy upon them. Again, his desire, go back to the last screen, David, God's ultimate heart is to have mercy on them all if they will trust him. Now look at these three notes. I'm not going to go over tonight, however far we get, we get. I just want to end on an up note. Can I say that? I want to end on an up note. Look at these three notes. Note, though the leadership and majority of Israel did not receive and believe in Jesus, there's John 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Though that's true, there has always been a remnant who believed. Look at me. From day one, there have always been Israelites who received their Messiah and believed, including more than this, but this is just sort of a picture, including the 120 in the upper room, they were all Jewish, including the, that's not 3 million, that's supposed to be 3,000, we got an extra zero in there, okay? Is that on my mind too? That's my fault, not Hunter's fault. Including the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, including the 5,000 shortly thereafter, Acts 4:4. These are Jews in Jerusalem, are you here? Who believed in Jesus, their Messiah, including the 5,000 shortly thereafter. And many people miss this verse because they don't read through the book of Acts very often. And including the many thousands in Jerusalem about 27 years later in Acts 21, when Paul comes back from his third missionary journey, James, the leader of the church, says to Paul, you see, Paul, how many thousands of Jews in Jerusalem have believed in Christ. When Paul came back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, Jerusalem itself was filled with thousands of Jewish believers. They were still zealous for the law too, James says, but despite that, they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved. And including the many Jews converted under Paul's ministry among the Gentile nations, and the many Jews who have believed throughout the centuries. So though the Jewish nation as a whole did not believe, and even national Israel now does not claim Jesus as their Messiah, yet around the world today and throughout the centuries, the remnant of those who believed has been a mighty remnant, okay? Because again, God desires to save as many who will come to him. Would you say amen?
Amen.
All right, so that, there it is, and second note. There had always been a believing remnant of Israelites throughout the Old Testament as well. While many turned to idolatry and unbelief, there were always those among Israel who loved God, believed in God, and were loyal to God. Paul provides the example of the 7,000 strong remnant in Elijah's day in Romans 11. Romans 11:2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, this is when he's out there running from Jezebel. He's so discouraged. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, Elijah says. I am the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. Is there anybody here, you've ever felt that way? I'm the only one left who's serving God. Hopefully you don't get there. I can tell you that when I went to the university, we have some other University of Missouri alumni here today as well. When I went to be a student at the University of Missouri in Columbia when I was just a kiddo and I got up there, I'll tell you, my first inclination was that inclination. I'm the only one here who is a true Christian. Because it was such a place of worldliness and wildness. And sometimes we can get into places at least where we think, I'm the only one around here who loves God. But you know what? There's always Obadiah the prophet out there who's hiding 100 other prophets in the caves. There's always somebody out there who's still serving God. Are you here? There's always, we may not even know them. We may not know what's going on around us, but there's always a remnant. Listen, God is always going to have a people. And even in the world we're living in today, God, the Lord Jesus, is always going to have a church. I'm telling you, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to build his church. Listen, and one of these days, he is going to come in the clouds and lift his church out of this world and bring them home to heaven. I'm telling you, there's always going to be a people of God. And look at what God says when Elijah says, I'm the only one left. Well, verse 4, what was God's answer to him? No, you're not. You're not the only one left. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So even among the Jews of Paul's day, there was a remnant. And it was a mighty remnant, I'm telling you. It was a remnant that shook the world with the power of the gospel. So that's the second note. Now look at the third note. Eventually, Paul prophesies. This might be our only up note to stop on for a while, so I might stop on this note. Is everybody with me on this one? Eventually, Paul prophesies that Israel as a whole will be saved when they believe in Jesus. Listen, the nation as a whole and its leadership rejected Jesus at his first coming, but they will not reject him at his second coming. Look at what Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, read it with me, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. His name is Jesus. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. We believe this will occur, that Israel will be saved. This will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the end of the great tribulation, and at the start of Christ's great millennial kingdom, Revelation chapters 19 and 20. God is going to continue to work on Jews and non-Jews. His desire is that no one should perish. We'll come back to this outline next week. I can't just skip over this. I know this is complicated stuff, but this is God's word. Amen. I've made up my mind a long time ago, we're not going to skip the tough chapters. And some chapters take me 10 times the work just to get an outline ready. And just to determine how I'm going to say what I'm going to say. But how many of you know every word of God is good? We're not going to skip it. And this is important. What Romans 9, 10, and 11 demonstrates to us. Here we got this 1 through 8 about this wonderful salvation. We got chapters 12 through 16 about living a practical Christian life. And we got this intersection in the middle, 9, 10, 11, about what God's doing with the Jewish nation who's unbelieving. But this whole section in Romans emphasizes and underlines God's love and faithfulness to everyone who will turn to him in faith. It also demonstrates his patience and long-suffering even in the seasons of our unbelief. He keeps after us. Are you here? He keeps after us. I said he keeps after us. Some of us, I know, because I've talked to some recently, have children who are away from God, have loved ones, family members who are away from God, have neighbors who are away from God. I want to tell you, while there's breath, there's hope. Are you here? And God keeps going after them, going after them, going after them, going after them. God does not want anyone to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And so he is a long-suffering God. He is a patient God. He is a loving God. He is a kind God. He is a protecting God. Amen. He keeps going after people. Amen. He keeps going after people. So that someday they may turn to him in faith and be saved. It may be in the latter part of their lives. We don't know. Some people run from God, run from God, run from God. But eventually, God catches up with them. Now, it's not a problem with God catching up with them. I don't want to steer you wrong here. But eventually, they hear God. They come to a point of desperation. They come to a point of remembering the seeds that were planted in them all those years ago. They come to a place where they just finally say, I'm gonna lay it all down before God. I've run from him for so long. I've resisted him for so long. And look what it's gotten me in life. It's gotten me trouble and heartache and hardship. Maybe it's gotten me some worldly goods and worldly wealth, but it hasn't achieved any peace or joy for me in my heart. Look at what running from God has gotten me. It's gotten me nothing. It's time that I lay my life down and say yes to the Lord. Amen. And God's patience and his love and his long suffering keep working, 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 working to draw people to Christ. That's God's pattern with his own people, the Israelites. Are you here? And that's God's pattern with every human being. He loves us. Aren't you glad you finally laid down your stubbornness and said yes to the Lord? Some of you, I know some of you like me, you've been living for Jesus since you're a little bitty kid. You don't even remember any stubbornness. That's all right. You've got your own share of things. How many of you know all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and God has had mercy on all of us? Say amen. But aren't you glad that there's a yes in your heart toward Jesus? So glad for that. And so we're just going to keep on trusting the Lord and believing that more and more are going to come in. Amen. You listen, don't you give up on your family members that might be away from God. Don't you give up on them. Don't you give up on them. God hasn't given up on them, I don't believe. God is working. God is long-suffering. Let's keep praying. Let's keep loving. Amen? Let's keep sharing. Let's keep testifying. Let's keep believing and knowing that God loves us and he loves them.